Well, good morning, Summit Church. My name is Danny Franks. I'm the Connections Pastor here at the Summit. Pastor JD is out this morning spending some well-deserved time with his family, especially his new baby girl. I don't know what it is exactly about this season that we are just exiting out of. The Christmas season brings to mind for a lot of us a lot of memories from our past. Maybe some of them are really good for you. Maybe some of them are bad. For me, since I have a very warped and depraved mind, one of the memories that often comes to mind at this time of year comes from way back when I was in middle school. One thing that a lot of you don't know about me, my wife may not even know this, is that when I was in middle school, I was a part of our school's chorus, which is a pretty interesting thing because when I sing, it sounds a lot like an entire flock of sheep have been thrown off a cliff into a big blender. So my school didn't have a huge high standard for who they would allow to be in the chorus, which I guess worked because there were about 70 or 80 of us, which we were a very small school, so that was pretty sizable. Every year at Christmas time, though, we would go on choir tour. Anybody remember choir tour? Our choir tour consisted of a couple of nursing homes, maybe the courthouse square. This particular year, we were invited to go and sing at a very, very small country church that was out in the middle of Bodenham, Tennessee. And we were at this church, and because we were about 70 or 80 people, and this was a very, very small choir, we completely packed out the choir loft of this church. We were spilling out on the stage, and actually, if I remember right, we were all out in the front area of the church, and our parents and grandparents and cousins and all of these people had come that night to watch us perform, and so we actually outnumbered the people of this church like 25-1. So it was incredible. Well, we were there that night, and we walked in. It was a really cold December evening. When we walked in, the first thing that you noticed was that this was a church that was heated with propane gas. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a building that's heated with propane gas, but it has a smell that is all its own. It'll completely knock you off your feet, especially when it is a 100-year-old church that is heated by propane gas. It's just a really unique smell. And the median age of this church was like 197. So all of these people felt like that the heat should be turned up just underneath hell status. And so it was like 14,000 degrees in this church. We were all dressed in our matching festive 100% wool sweaters. Yea, verily, it was hot in this place. And so we get in there, and I remember just as distinctly as I can that we were about song number 2 or 3 in our repertoire. And I remember looking out about the third row back, and I could see Mrs. Mary Price. Mrs. Price was the mom to Daniel Price, who was one of our tenors. And I could see Miss Price was back there with this look of concern on her face. I don't know if anybody else noticed it, but I definitely noticed it. And I looked back there, and I could see that very quickly that look of concern turned to a look of outright panic. And in just a minute, Mrs. Price had jumped to her feet, and she was standing back there doing like this. And I was thinking, what is she doing? Everybody in the church, everybody in our choir was looking at her, and we followed her line of sight back to the second row where her son Daniel was standing. And Daniel had turned the most peculiar shade of green that you can possibly imagine. I don't know if it was the heat of his festive woolen Christmas sweater or the smell of the propane gas, but you could tell there was about to be something that was going to break out, and it was not revival. Well, Daniel didn't heed his mom's motioning quickly enough, and before you knew it, Daniel deposited that night's dinner, that afternoon's lunch, that morning's breakfast, and maybe the breakfast from 2 days ago, all over the front row of our choir and onto the floor at the front of the church. And Daniel wasn't one of those quiet regurgitators. Oh, no. It echoed off the walls of the church. It was just an amazing thing. And so I can remember, during this, because we were professional musicians, we never stopped singing. Mrs. Kelly, our director, never stopped directing, and the music never stopped playing. We just kept going, being the seventh grade fools that we were. And so Mrs. Price gets up horrified. She starts to make her way down the aisle. She takes young Daniel by the shoulders. And because this was an older church, it was one of these churches that the bathrooms and the classrooms were all back behind the stage. And so she had to take Daniel out the back, and either to clean him up or to kill him. I'm not really sure which one. And so she, to get out the back, we all had to make a path so that they could get by. And one of the people who made a path was a girl named Malia Jenkins. Malia was a year older than I was. I don't remember an incredible amount about Malia, but I do remember that she had long, beautiful, blonde hair. And I stress the word had, because when Malia backed up, the church had put candles in the window. And suddenly, Malia's hair just went, and the entire soprano section turned into a percussion session. They were back there beating her hair out. And because we were professionals, we never stopped singing. Mrs. Kelly never stopped directing, and the music never stopped playing. Well, what we didn't know that evening was that not only were our parents and grandparents there watching this tragedy take place, but we also had another set of visitors there that night. Apparently, in this old church, there was a family of wasps that were taking their hibernation, or whatever it is that wasps do, up in the rafters of this church. And I don't know if it was the heat from the propane or the smell of Daniel's deposit or just the noise and commotion, but at some point, the wasps decided they had had enough. And so they began to dive bomb us like something out of the book of Exodus. And so our middle school choir all of a sudden turned quite charismatic. We were swatting and hitting and just diving and all of this, but we never stopped singing. Mrs. Kelly never stopped directing, and the music never stopped playing. Well, at this point, this has been about 2 or 3 minutes since, this story actually lasts longer than the event itself, but it had been 2 or 3 minutes since Daniel's addition to the performance. And at that point, you know how it is, the smell was kind of overtaking the place. We were really at a high risk for a lot of sympathy vomiting to go on. So Amanda Johnson, who was the mom to Candace and Beth, a couple of girls in our choir, Mrs. Johnson was a member of that church, and so she knew where the mop closet was. So Mrs. Johnson gets up and decides that she's going to go get a mop, and apparently while we're still up there singing, she's just going to clean everything up, and we're going to go on like normal. And so, again, she has to go back behind all of us. And so Mrs. Johnson works her way up the aisle. She begins to make her way over the pile because she's got to get past it to get to the back. And I can remember just clear as day. She steps very carefully with her left foot, and she steps almost as carefully with her right foot. But then her heel caught the slippery pile, and Mrs. Johnson went airborne for a very brief second, and she came down with a crash that shook the foundations of the earth. And at that point, we did stop singing. Mrs. Kelly stopped directing, and the music stopped playing. Have you ever been there? Have you ever had a time in your life where the music simply stops? You know, what's so painful about times like that is that oftentimes we try to continue to perform even when the song has long since left our hearts. We try to keep on singing even when the music has stopped playing in our lives. Over the last few weeks, we've been going through this series called Anthem, and we've been talking about how throughout the book of Psalms, we learn that there is a soundtrack to our lives that accentuates the high points and the low points for us. In week one, we talked about the quest for transcendence and the fact that we are wired with a thirst for God and that He has to be at the very center of all of our pursuits. Week two, we talked about the fact that we're on a quest for nearness and how sometimes our fears bring us face to face with the reality that we simply do not trust God. Week three, Bruce Ashford reminded us that we have to take this anthem to the nations. It is our responsibility as believers to help people understand that this soundtrack of our lives is not only for us here in America, but it is for them as well. And then last week, JD talked about our quest for happiness and how if we are really going to be happy in this life, then our roots have to run deeper than just ourselves or our circumstances. Well, today we're on a quest for comfort. And at this time of the year, we talk about and we sing about peace on earth and joy to the world, but the fact is that we often find ourselves during this Christmas season in this expansive desert of suffering where peace is not known and comfort is nothing more than an elusive idea. And you might have spent this past week, much like I did that cold December night 20 years ago, where you are wondering where the music went in your life. And you're trying to put your finger on the day that the music died for you. Maybe the radio dictates to you that this is the most wonderful time of the year, but your soul is a dark place where there is a battle raging. There's really not any way that I can know what it is that robs your comfort this morning. Maybe it's a phone call that you got from your doctor a couple of weeks ago. Maybe it's a child that refused to come home for Christmas. Maybe it's the fact that you're going to be spending another New Year's Eve all alone, or worse yet, you'll be spending it with someone, but feeling lonelier than if you were by yourself. Maybe this new year is bringing cutbacks from your employer or an increase in your insurance premiums. Maybe you're facing another January of debt in the wake of your December spending. You could be here this morning and you're simply suffering in silence because of a hurtful conversation that you had with a parent in this last week. Maybe you're experiencing the betrayal of a friend. It could be that your husband has told you that he just doesn't love you like he used to. You might be remembering the resolutions that you made this time last year and realizing that another 12 months have gone by and your life still looks very much the same. You're still in debt. Your heat pump has gone out again. Your car is in the shop again. Your back has gone out again. You're struggling with the same sin again. I don't know how you are suffering this morning, but the chances are very good that you are suffering in some way. And you've likely hit the point in your adult life where you realize that your life is not like a half-hour sitcom, where every problem that you have can be satisfied and wrapped up in a neat little package in the course of a half hour. You realize that you will experience failure. You will suffer heartache. You will agonize over decisions, and you will know pain. Well, since we're working through the book of Psalms, I think it's important to note that the writers of this book knew a little bit about suffering. When they wrote these songs, they wrote them as they were hiding in caves from their political enemies, as they were on the run for their life from family members who were threatening to kill them, as they were watching their countrymen led into exile and their heritage destroyed. Their worship was forged in the fires of adversity. Sometimes they had to sing through their tears. If you want positive and encouraging feel-good music, then you need to skip right over the book of Psalms because it is not the book for you. The writers of the Psalms asked the hard questions. They doubted God. They questioned His goodness and His judgment. They watched the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. There were times that they had to set their rose-colored glasses to the side and write their music through the lens of very real affliction and heartache. Nearly a third of the Psalms, a third of this book, can be described as songs of suffering or lament. And maybe more than any other book in Scripture, the Psalms teaches us what it means to trust God even when our circumstances are at their very worst. So, let's take a minute and let's look at Psalm 77. Many of the Psalms were written by David. You're aware of that. But this particular block of songs were penned by a guy named Asaph. Asaph was the chief worship leader of the temple. He was the main musician in the house of God. You can sort of picture him like a Chris Gaynor, add a robe, take away the Birkenstocks. I mean, that's kind of who Asaph was. Psalm 77, first few verses, says this: "I cry aloud to God, aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I will seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He, in anger, shut up His compassion?" These are the words of a man who is suffering. That is one thing that we know for sure. But the question that we have to ask when we look at Scripture is, can a 3,000-year-old page out of a prayer journal speak to us in Durham, North Carolina, in 2007? Well, I think that it can. I think that Scripture speaks into our lives regardless of our circumstances. And what's more, I think that it is when we are suffering that we are the most open to hear what it is that God has to say to us. We want to pick out this morning a few key principles out of this passage. First one is this: our pain tends to ignore perspective. In this psalm, we are picking up the fact that Asaph is struggling with the assumption that God has forgotten his chosen people. We're not sure exactly when this psalm was written. We don't know for sure if Asaph and his family and friends were part of the Babylonian exile where the Hebrews and Israelites have been taken into captivity. We don't know if they were in a country that they did not know. Or we don't know if he's just lamenting over the prosperity of the wicked people all around him. But what we do know for sure is that Asaph's circumstances are pretty bad. And that he is suffering over the fact that in his life, the music has died. Look at it in verse 2 and 3. In the day of my trouble, I see the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Now, I think it's very important that we state the obvious here. You've heard all of your life, just like I have, that no matter how bad you have it, there is somebody else who has it worse. And I think that there is a certain part of that that is true. But that doesn't seem to matter when we are the ones in pain, does it? I even hesitated this morning as I was putting this message together to use words like suffer and pain and anguish, because I understand that as Americans, we are very quick to confuse inconvenience with suffering. The cable goes out right before the big game starts, torment. Starbucks runs low on caramel macchiatos, anguish. Your favorite stylist can't fit you in for a color and an eyebrow wax. Why me, God, why? And so we open our eyes to this story that's going on all around us, and we hear stories about how our suffering really does pale in comparison. We hear about believers in other countries who are beaten, imprisoned, fired from their jobs, shunned by their families, betrayed by their friends, kicked out of their homes, all because they have chosen to follow Christ. We read about modern-day slave trade or sex trafficking or children who are exploited by evil men and women. And yet those stories tend to get pushed to the back of our minds because, after all, we are in the middle of a writer's strike. And the next season of 24 might be pushed back a few weeks. So let's face it, we've got more important things to worry about. This comes back to our very selfish, me-centered human perspective. If you've ever been sick, I'm sorry, if you are a man and you've ever been sick, you know what it looks like to lose perspective in the midst of your pain, don't you? This summer, I was the recipient of my first ever kidney stone. It was the first time I'd ever had one, and I pray to Jesus every single day, sometimes four or five times a day, that I never get one again. And I can remember laying on that exam table, looking into my wife's eyes through my bloodshot, tear-stained eyes. And this is a woman, by the way, who has given birth three different times. And I can remember looking at her in all seriousness going, "You have no idea how bad this feels." I'm convinced that you could have brought a guy in and laid him in the room next to me who had just been the victim of a grizzly bear attack, where he had had both legs, both arms chewed off, half of his face eaten, and I would have looked at him in all seriousness and said, "Yeah, but at least you don't have a kidney stone." I mean, that's how self-centered we are. I want to be very fair. It's true that we live in a country where it's still legal to worship Christ. It's true that none of us are victims of slave trade. But that doesn't mean that you don't suffer and you don't have pain in your life. Your suffering can take on a lot of different forms. Yours could be physical. You could be dealing with some sort of physical pain this morning. It might be emotional. You might be dealing with some sort of relational suffering this morning. And it's true that somebody else could listen to your story and say, "Oh yeah, but it could be so much worse." And it probably could be, but to you, your suffering is about as bad as you can imagine, isn't it? Nobody, when they're in the middle of pain, looks up at God and says, "Oh, come on, God, is that all you've got? I mean, come on, a couple more plagues my way. I mean, I'm a tough man. I can take it. Come on." No. When we're in pain, we just want to be out of that pain. And your pain is very, very real as you are going through it. And I think that's an important thing to remember. Because we have to realize that our pain often looks different in hindsight, doesn't it? We get past a painful breakup, and we think that our hearts are never going to heal. until that cute girl in the bookstore blinks her eyelashes our way a couple of times, and then we don't even remember, oh, what's her name? We suffer and lament and gripe and complain over over the loss of a great job until we find a greater job with better benefits. And that's where Asaph is. Can't you just imagine him writing this song as he is on his last legs? Look at what he says. My soul refuses to be comforted. I moan. My spirit faints. We don't know if Asaph's friends were looking at him and going, yeah, but dude, check out everything around you. I mean, it could be a lot worse than this. We don't have the benefit of knowing if this really was the worst experience that Asaph had ever had. But the fact is that to Asaph, it felt like it was the worst thing. And that pain is what was driving him straight to God in prayer. Next thing we see out of this is that pain, when we leave it to itself, will develop a very selective history. Have you ever noticed that when you're hurting, you tend to do one of two things? You either call to mind the good old days and think about how good you had it last month or last year or 10 years ago. You either do that or you begin to replay this tape of your past and all the ways that you've been wronged and all of the people who have betrayed you and all of the times that your life has just been one series of disappointments after another. I hear this a lot and I see this a lot when I do marriage counseling. If any of you have ever been madly, deeply, hopelessly in love, or you've had the misfortune of knowing someone who is, you know what this looks like, don't you? I talk to girls all the time who are dating someone, and they can't see anything that is wrong with Mr. Wonderful, can they? You can talk to a girl who has just started dating a serial axe murderer, and he has killed 49 of the last 49 women that he's dated. And she would look at you and say, yes, but at least he's consistent. I mean, she can't see anything wrong with this guy. But after a couple gets married, it's a different story, isn't it? Might be 4 months, might be 4 minutes after you say I do, but at some point you reach this tipping point where there is absolutely nothing that your spouse can do that's right. Now, gratefully, this sometimes, most of the time, only lasts for a season. But I'll talk to men who are angry at something that their wife has done. And it doesn't matter if she does 99 positive things for him that day and only one negative thing. He is going to choose to dwell on the negative. It's as if he is systematically choosing to reject the good and to embrace the bad about her. And that's dangerous, not only in our marriage, but in our spiritual lives as well. And what we see about Asaph is he refused to develop this selective history of negativity. In this situation, he could have said, well, that's just the way that my life goes. Or I guess God is just out to get me again. But he didn't do that. Instead, this is what he said in verses 5 and 6. He said, I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart, and then my spirit made a diligent search. Asaph could remember. He could remember a better day before the music died in his life. He remembered what it was like before his trial. He could point back to very specific times in his life where he could remember when God had been faithful to him. And he knew that what God had revealed to him in the light was still true in the darkness. I want to say that again. What God reveals to you as truth in the light is still truth in the darkness. You're not always going to feel like God is there. Would you agree with me? You're not always going to wake up every morning with a song in your heart. As a matter of fact, you may have gone for weeks, months, maybe even years without feeling like you really have a song in your spirit that is from God. But you need to understand that your worship of God and your relationship with Jesus has absolutely nothing to do with the way that you feel. Asaph didn't feel like worshiping God. His circumstances certainly didn't call for worship. There was nothing left in him that felt like singing. But what did he do? He remembered God's faithfulness. He recalled a past moment where he was absolutely sure of God's provision, and he knew that the same God that provided for him in the past would be the one that would provide for him in that day and all the days to come. There's going to be days in your life that all you have to hang on to is a memory. There are going to be times where you are laying flat on your back in a hospital bed, and there is nothing in you at that moment that can feel the faithfulness of God. But what you can do in those times is you can look back in your life. You can look back to other times when God has been faithful, and you can know that God's character then is the same as God's character now. And you can be sure of His faithfulness to you in that moment. Your feelings are a fickle indicator of God's faithfulness in your life. So the question is, how do you move past your feelings to the facts of God's faithfulness? Well, the first way is through Scripture. God's written word is a history throughout the centuries of how He has been faithful to His people. The same God who delivered the Hebrews out of Egypt and into the promised land is the same God that leads you today. The same God that shut the mouths of the lions on behalf of Daniel is the same God that protects and provides for you today. The same God that established His church and spread it even amidst persecution to the farthest reaches of the earth is the same God that lives and the same God that you worship today. When you don't feel like God is there, what you need to do, what you must do, is read His word and to see how He has provided for the believers that have gone before you. Another way you remember God's faithfulness when you're suffering is through prayer. We have to remember that the passage we're reading today is a page straight out of Asaph's personal prayer journal. God, through the power of His Holy Spirit, will remind you when you are in the midst of your suffering of His faithfulness and of His power to provide for you even when you are hurting. Most of us know the passage in Romans 8:28, that says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose." But most of the time, we skip over the two verses that go just before that. Romans 8:26-27 says this, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." What this passage means is that at our weakest point, God knows that we can't rely on our own memory. He knows that left to ourselves, we will develop a very selective history, and we will choose to remember only the negative events of our past and not be able to recall His faithfulness. And that's why the Spirit intercedes for us. When we are too confused or in too much pain or we're too bewildered to even know what to pray, the Spirit of God goes to the throne of God on our behalf. And it is that Holy Spirit that will call to mind in your deepest and darkest hour. He will call to mind God's faithfulness and remind you of the hope that you have in your current situation. Next thing we see is that our suffering brings sanctification. If you're not familiar with that word, that simply means that our suffering has the potential to make us holy. Have you ever stopped to consider that your suffering shapes you? Your pain can serve as an incredible catalyst in your life. I think one of the greatest lies that we hear in Christianity, and you hear this a lot when people are sharing the gospel with others, well-intentioned people will look at an unbeliever and they'll say, you know, if you'll just give your life over to Christ, your life will be so much better. Everything will be great. Can I just tell you, that is a lie that smells a lot like the smoke of hell. Because I have learned in my life, and you may have too, that spiritual maturity does not lessen your suffering. If anything, your spiritual maturity will increase your suffering. Be encouraged. Jesus is not some sort of cosmic band-aid that you call on to patch up all the boo-boos of your life. Some of you are here this morning, and to be really honest, you're ticked off at God. You realize that your circumstances now are actually worse than they were before you gave your life to Him. Some of you are trying to pursue lifestyles of holiness and integrity, and you're repaid by the mocking of your unbelieving spouse. Some of you are here, and you're trying to build your business around the principles that are found in Scripture, and it has negatively affected your bottom line. Some of you have lost out on lifelong friendships because you have chosen to follow Christ. Your steps towards maturity in Christ has only increased your sufferings. Now, you have a choice. When this happens, you can either forsake your relationship with God in order to get things back to the way that they used to be, or you can press on in your relationship with Christ in order to get things to the way that they could be. When you experience pain, it might just be that God is using that experience to shape you. I look back in my own life at events that I would not have chosen. I look at painful seasons in my life that I would not have signed on for, but I see now how God has used those experiences to shape me into who I am today. He's used those situations to increase my dependence on Him. And at the time, even though I couldn't see how any good could possibly come out of that situation, I see now what it was. And like most of you, I've realized that our pain looks very, very different in hindsight. And that's not only true in our external circumstances, but it's also true with our internal struggles as well. You know, as God brings you to maturity in Christ, there are going to be things in your life that He has to remove. There are going to be sins in your life that He puts a spotlight on and He says, I want that thing. You don't need it anymore. And if we're really honest with one another and we're honest with God, sometimes when we are getting rid of sin in our life, it can feel a lot like suffering. Now, sin's a lot of fun. Would you agree with me? I mean, sin is a lot of fun. If you're here this morning or if you're in the middle of some sin and it's not fun, my guess is you're probably not doing it right. I mean, because sin's designed to be fun. And if you're not doing it well, if it's not fun for you, some of our pastors on staff, a couple of them can probably tell you exactly what you can do to make it more fun. I mean, that's what we're here for. And so when you realize that sin has a cost, when you realize that your sin robs you of your relationship with God and your relationship with other people, then you understand that we have to allow God to prune that sin away from our lives. And when that happens, it can be very painful. Habits that we have known and loved and cultivated and grown and protected do not die easily. Those things that even when we hate the sin, changing the patterns in our life is something that can sometimes be a very long and painful process. Usually, we engage in sin to meet some sort of immediate need. We have a need to fit in, so we join with all the other office gossips at the water cooler to rip apart one of our coworkers. We have a need to be loved, so we find someone who says that they'll trade us love in exchange for sex. We have a need for comfort, so we seek that comfort in the old familiar places, in food or drink or in chat rooms or in a bar. And even though that sin may appear to meet your need for the present moment, the next morning you're left feeling emptier than you were before. And you're left holding on to simply a shadow of the need that you were seeking to fill. And this goes back to what we've talked about over the last few weeks in this series. Our idolatry leads us into greater despair than what we started out with. And we've got to remove ourselves from anything that takes the place of God in our lives. And until that happens, you cannot know comfort. Peace is going to be elusive for you, and your spiritual growth will simply become stagnant. Ed Stetzer says it like this. He says, people never change until the pain of staying the same is greater than the pain of change. Have you found that to be true in your own life? Many times we will talk about the need for change. Today, this day and tomorrow, we're going to make a tremendous amount of promises about things that we're going to change over the next year. December 31st is the one day of the year that all Americans join together to tell one big, fat corporate lie. And we make all of these promises that we know that we're never going to keep. And the fact is, you will not change until the pain of staying the same is greater than the pain of change. Your doctor could tell you for years that you need to lose weight and exercise. But it's not until you have your first heart attack that you're going to drop the Twinkie and jump on the treadmill. I mean, that's just the way that it is. Maybe, just maybe, your pain is meant to bring about your sanctification. Maybe it's meant to make you a little more holy and look a little bit more like Jesus. Could be that this morning you're fighting against a particular sin and your choice is either to wholeheartedly embrace that sin or to run to God and to ask Him to help you resist that sin. Maybe you need to see your suffering this morning for what it is, a chance for God to shape you, to change you into what He wants you to be. Maybe you need to view this situation in your life as a full spiritual workout to develop your character. That brings us to this next point, and that is that suffering does not have to be purposeless. It could be this morning that you're in the middle of a very painful situation and you understand what it means to put your pain on a pedestal. Do you get that concept? We put our pain on a pedestal when we have it in our life. We might not like that pain. We may not like that circumstance, but we feel like we can't escape from it. It becomes the means by which we define our lives. If your pain this morning is that you are single, then you make everything in your life defined by your singleness. If your pain is a broken relationship with one of your children, then you will spend your life either trying to fix that relationship or trying to avoid that relationship. But what if you were able to look beyond your pain? I don't mean this as some sort of New Age find your spiritual center technique, but what if your pain pointed to something greater than the pain itself? What if your pain is simply a shadow of the bigger story that is going on all around you? Because the truth is, you're going to suffer. You will experience pain in this life. Jesus promised it. He said that in this world you will have tribulation. The question is not if you will suffer, how you will suffer, but it is how you will respond when you suffer. I'm amazed sometimes at how frightened I am of this concept. I really am. I hesitated as I was trying to develop this message this morning because I don't want to have to prove these principles in my own life. You know, I can stand up here and talk to you about how suffering shapes you and how your pain will make you holy and all of those sort of things, but I don't want to have to be the one that proves that. In this church, we spend a lot of time, you know, applauding the lives of believers who have gone on before us. We quote Jim Elliot, who was murdered as he tried to take the gospel to an unreached people group. We honor Lottie Moon, who gave up a life of luxury here in the United States in order to go and live in substandard conditions in China and to take the gospel there. We read about men like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote some of the last century's greatest Christian works while he was sitting in a prison cell for defending the Jews from the Holocaust. But the idea of walking through our own suffering scares us, doesn't it? We want the gospel to go forth. And we would say that we want for God's name to be made famous, but not if it involves inconvenience in our life. You might even have had the chance in the past to share the gospel with a coworker, but you rejected that chance all because it would have meant you had to shave 10 minutes off of your lunch break. We don't want to suffer. And we certainly don't want to experience inconvenience. And the next question is a very hard question. And it's not one that I really relish asking you. But the question is this. If God can use your suffering for His greater glory, is that enough for you? If God is able to point other people to His bigger story, would you trust Him to write your own story in a way that you wouldn't have chosen? So many of us are so incredibly comfortable with our brand of Christianity that we leave no room for a God who refuses to place us at the center of His story. That doesn't mean that God isn't crazy about us. He's crazier about you than you can possibly imagine. He loves you more than you could ever dream of loving yourself, but He loves Himself more. God's more interested in His story than He is in our story, and when we learn that, we are on the road to a life of purpose. But in our own selfishness, we have to confess, don't we, that sometimes it's not easy to serve a God who chooses to shape us in the middle of our hardship. I ask you again to look back at the painful moments of your life. I'm not trying to minimize what's happened to you. I'm not trying to negate your past experiences, but can you look back now and see how God worked in that situation? Can you see how He shaped you? Can you point to character qualities that you have now that you never would have had without that experience? Can you see how God has equipped you to minister to other people in the way that you have been ministered to? Gary Thomas says in a great little book, Authentic Faith, he says, "Suffering and affliction are but a doorway, not a house to dwell in. And the place that they lead us is blessed indeed." I can't help but remember, as I talk about this principle, two precious ladies in our church that lived this principle out. Susan Bridges and Beverly Daffron were two precious saints of God, both of whom suffered horribly and eventually died from their cancer. These two ladies, when you talked to them, you knew they got this principle. They understood that their suffering was only a doorway. Would they have chosen it? Absolutely not. Would they have chosen to put their family through that pain? Not for a second. But they realized that their pain pointed to something greater than them. It would be almost impossible to calculate how many doctors, nurses, other cancer patients, and other people that they never would have had the opportunity to speak to without their cancer. It would be impossible to guess how many people they shared their faith with. But they did over and over and over because they didn't see their cancer as an end unto itself. They saw that it pointed to something greater than they were. I think of families in our church like the Hills and the Swansons, both of whom have lost children in the last 14 months. Would they have chosen that road? No. But they will tell you that God has taken what is the most painful thing in their life and He has turned it into a very specific example of His grace. They've allowed their pain to point beyond themselves. With all of these stories, maybe even with your story, I hope you can say that your affliction is only a doorway. That your pain points to something greater than you are. If you view your suffering as an end unto itself, then you're simply going to suffer needlessly. And I want to encourage you this morning, don't waste your suffering. You wouldn't have chosen this. There's no way that you would have signed up for this. But maybe you can see how God is writing a greater story out of your pain. And you know, you may never know that the outcome of that story this side of heaven. It may be that you will not outlast your suffering. But can you trust God enough to let Him use your pain for His glory? I understand that's easier said than done. It could be this morning that your pain has completely lost its perspective and you really don't care what the outcome will be. You just want it to be over with. But can you trust God to finish writing your story? And will you cooperate with Him in your suffering? The Apostle Paul knew a little bit about suffering. He was stoned, shipwrecked, imprisoned, beaten, left for dead, abandoned by his friends. But he wrote in Romans 3, "We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame." Paul's message for us is that suffering is not the end. There is a purpose beyond our suffering that we can't yet see. And if we cooperate with God, we'll be able to see His hand in our trials. We'll be able to see the finished work of our suffering. We'll be able to see what it is that God has accomplished for us on our behalf for the next chapter in His story. And more than anything, we will see how God has graciously allowed us to play a very small role in His cosmic story of the ages. Finally, we see that suffering lends credibility to our worship. We can't forget about our friend Asaph. The last time we saw him, he was looking back on a lifetime of God's faithfulness, and he was desperately attempting to remember God's hand in his life, remembering that the God who had provided for him in the past was still going to provide for him at the present time. So let's look at what Asaph had to say in verses 10 and following. "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph." You know, we find something really interesting about Asaph's life. Even in the middle of the worst pain that he could imagine, he still could worship God. Can it be said of you, if you came in this morning suffering or in pain from something, let me ask you a question. What did your worship look like just a little while ago? Did you really worship? Or did you just half-heartedly mumble a few words as everybody around you sang? Now, I get the fact that what happens in here for a half hour on Sunday morning cannot be your completed picture of worship. I understand that. I know that if you're not worshiping God one-on-one the other 6 days of the week, then what happens on this day is not going to mean a lot to you. But were you able to worship in the midst of your pain? The fact is you can and you should worship even when you are suffering. The entire book of Psalms is an example of this. David certainly didn't always feel like worshiping God, but he did. Asaph, in this passage, his natural progression wasn't to begin to break out in song and praise to God, but he chose to worship him. I think it's important to remember that Asaph's worship here was honest, raw, unpackaged, unfiltered worship. He looked at God and said, I don't understand. I don't like this. I did not sign up for this. But he still chose to remember who God is and who he was. Amen. Even as a pastor, you need to understand, I'm paid to be a Christian, right? Even as a pastor, there are days when I walk into this room, I don't feel much like worshiping. My mind might still be on a conversation that I had out in the lobby, or it might be on some ministry project that I've got to take care of, or it might be some personal pain that I'm dealing with. But what I have come to realize is that even though I might not feel like worshiping, I still need to worship. I still need to come before a living God and focus on His glory and take the focus off of my own personal pain. I need to be able to realign my life with His story rather than asking Him to rewrite my story. And I need to see the bigger picture of His grace and purpose in my life rather than turning inward to my own hurt and my own bitterness. If I could beg you to incorporate one thing in your pain, it would be this. Do not turn your back on God. Don't allow your limited perspective to control the way that you deal with your suffering. You need to be able to ask God for a fresh perspective that's going to bring healing into your life. As we close, I'll tell you, I don't know what it is that you're dealing with this morning. Your life might be going great. And if it is, God bless you. File this sermon away and bring it out one of these days when you're going to need it, because you're going to need it. But I would suspect that there's a lot of you this morning who are dealing with something that maybe none of the rest of us know about. You might look at your trial this morning and say that in perspective of everything else, you might be even able to say that it's not major concern to other things that people are going through, but to you, it is still a trial. But I want to leave you with two questions. Two things that you have to have a great handle on before you can move forward in your suffering. Your answer to these two questions is either going to bring purpose out of your life, or it is going to make you continue through your suffering with a complete sense of purposelessness. First, the question for all of your life is, can God be trusted? What's your view of God? Do you view Him as some supernatural tyrant who delights in just throwing misery down on your life? Do you look at Him as some standoffish character who doesn't really care about your problems? Or do you see Him as your loving Heavenly Father who wants nothing more than to walk with you through the trial that you're facing? If you can trust God, then your situation becomes bearable. If God can be trusted, then your pain begins to make a little more sense. The second question. Will you cooperate with God in your suffering? I don't pretend to know what story that God is writing in your life right now. I don't know if your current trial is going to lead you to some glorious next chapter, or if you're at just the beginning of a very long and painful process. I don't know if this is going to turn out with a happy ending where you ride off into the sunset, get the girl, save the town, and close the deal. I don't know what this is going to look like for you, but what I do know is that you can either shake your fist in the face of a holy God and run from Him, or you can trust His work in your life and run to Him. I want to ask you, if you will, to bow your heads with me. And as you reflect on this, what you have to know is that all of this is impossible if you do not have a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus. If you've never placed your faith in Christ and received forgiveness of your sins, then the bad news is that your suffering is never going to make sense. You're never going to see your story align with God's story, because at this point you are an enemy of God and a rebel against His kingdom. But this is the day that you can lay down your arms. This is the day that you can invite Jesus into your life and find eternal perspective. You do that by confessing your sin to Him, by realizing that it is only through the payment that Jesus made on the cross that we can find forgiveness of our sins, and by opening your life to Jesus and inviting Him to be at the center of your life. If you've never done that, I'm going to encourage you to do that today. We have a place on our worship guide that you received when you came in where you can mark your indication that you would like to become a follower of Christ. And we'd love nothing more than to be able to follow up with you and to help you take that next step. If you're in the middle of a trial this morning, let me ask you again, can you trust God? Are you willing to cooperate with Him in your suffering? Maybe your next step is simply to worship. Tim Keller says that you can't change until you worship. And we're going to give you the chance to do that here in just a few minutes. My prayer for you is that you will begin to see the purpose behind your pain and that you will allow your story to be replaced by His story and to see His plan for your life. Jesus, this morning there are so many who are hurting, who can't see the way out of the situation that they find themselves in. But Jesus, what we ask of you this morning is that you would help us realign our lives in order to be able to see your hand at work. That you would allow us to be able to see that there is a purpose beyond our pain, and that we would trust you enough, that we would trust you enough to let you write our story. And we pray those things, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.